It's good to see you. Even though we are still online for these SOCM classes, it's a wonderful privilege to be able to come together to share and learn from one another, and just to be able to look to God's Word to gain insight and hopefully practical ministry into our lives. So let me begin this afternoon with a word of prayer. Lord, we come this afternoon. We thank you, God, for being our God. We thank you that Jesus is the Son of God. We thank you, Lord, that we have been made children of God by faith in him. And today, Lord, as we come around to sort out some very important biblical and theological issues, may you help us to see their significance, both in terms of understanding and in Christian living. So I want to commit this next hour into your hands, and may your spirit really impact our hearts and ignite us and excite us to study and to apply more diligently. We thank this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Again, good afternoon to everyone, and welcome to this SOCM class. We are halfway through 2022 already. And time just goes by so quickly. And every moment and every day that the Lord gives to us, especially when we have health, that's already a great, tremendous blessing. Today, we want to talk about this topic of the biblical theology of sonship. And, you know, even though this sounds a bit fancy, we use the word sonship, but we often talk about the fact that my slide. Okay. We often talk about you know, this terminology that we are sons of God, or we are children of God, right? As Christians, we refer to one another in that manner. And so but this afternoon we want to ask the question, what exactly does it mean that we are children of God or sons of God? And what exactly is the difference between Jesus being the Son of God and the believer as the Son of God, right? So are we then brothers with Jesus or sisters with Jesus, you know? And so these are, you know, not just superficial matters. They are very important. And I want to introduce you to a very famous book written by J.I. Packer, James Ian Packer, who used to teach at Regent College. He passed away recently, a few years ago, and really one of the great reform spiritual theologians of the last century. In his very famous book, Knowing God, he says, if you want to find out how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook in life, it means he doesn't understand Christianity at all. That's a big statement coming from J.I. Packer, right? So he's saying that while we often use this term that we are children of God, but if we really don't understand what that means, we really don't understand the Christian life at all. So this afternoon, I hope to be able to clarify this with you a little bit so that we truly can appreciate this very simple truth. Okay. A Christian is one who has been adopted by God, brought into the family of God, all by the Son of God, and this changes everything. All right. So here is a very important statement. We as children of God or sons of God are different than Jesus as being the one and only Son of God, in that the New Testament, especially Paul, refers to the Christian as the adopted child. We've been adopted into his family. While Jesus being the Son of God, he is the one and only begotten Son of God. He is unique in that way. And you know, he is different than us, all right? And so this is something that we need to understand, you know, because that terminology, Son of God, is applied to both Christians and to Jesus, but we're infinitely different than Jesus. And so therefore, we need to understand that we've been adopted by God as his children, where Jesus is the very Son of God, right? So I'll talk about this a little bit more. And so here it says, to better understand just how precious it is to be a son or a child of God, we need to pay attention to the Bible, especially as we see the theme of sonship unfold. And I can't help but emphasize the importance of reading the Bible properly, you know, because this idea, Son of God, refer to Jesus, refer to the nation of Israel, referring to Christians later on in the New Testament. You know, we can get all these things confused if we don't understand how this theme, Son of God, develops throughout the Bible. And so here, understanding biblical theology, the development of a theme in time, significantly helps us to understand that, you know, the idea develops in a fuller way. And, you know, when you go all the way to the end of the Bible later on, which I'll do in Revelation, then you'll appreciate exactly how this entire theme unfolds. All right. So it's important that we understand what biblical theology is in our Bible study methods. All right. Sonship in the Old Testament. So in biblical theology, we always start with the Old Testament. We want to see how the theme develops throughout the 66 books of the biblical canon. All right. So I just want to let you know that, you know, in the Bible, sonship is determined by a very specific criterion. All right. That's different than what we use to determine sonship. Today, people, I mean, you and me, we determine sonship, someone's a child, by DNA or other kind of a scientific or technological means, right? So if you want to find out whether you have a child, it's really yours, you just take a DNA test, right? Sonship is not established, obviously, by DNA testing in the Old Testament because they didn't have that kind of technology. But in the Old Testament, the overwhelming majority of sons in the ancient world are referred to as sons of someone that they repeat their vocation, all right? In other words, the sons in the ancient world end up doing vocationally what their parents did or what their mothers did, what their fathers did by replicating a specific vocation, all right? And so therefore, you know, if you are a son of someone, you repeat that vocation, that's how sonship is determined. So it's radically different than what you and I are used to. So if your father is a baker in the Old Testament, you end up, you know, very likely you'll end up being a baker. If your father is a farmer, you will become a farmer, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So sonship in the Old Testament is bound up with family and vocational identity. All right. And so this is, we have one member in our church, you know, you cannot tell this by using Asian, at least I don't think you can, Asian surnames, right? At least I can point to Elder Paul Johnson, right? Because this name is uniquely, it's unique in the sense that it has the ending S-O-N, son, you know, to it. He's a son of John. All right. So, and therefore, you know, in these so-called European names, it tells you that he is a son of John. But in the Old Testament, of course, like I said, sonship is defined by the fact that you replicate, you end up doing the same thing what your father did in his vocation. And that's how you are identified. By the time you come into the New Testament, therefore, for example, you know that Jesus was a son of Joseph, was the son of Joseph, right? And Joseph was a carpenter. So you would expect then that this kind of an identity would be continued, and it was continued into the life of Jesus, all right? And so he became a carpenter just as his father was a carpenter. He belonged to the family of Joseph, all right? Not Joseph's son. He didn't was called Joseph's son, but he was in the family of Joseph. So in Mark 6:3, for example, all right, it remarkably says that Jesus was a carpenter and his mother was Mary, all right? And therefore, before Jesus began his so-called public ministry, and by that time, Joseph had already died, you know? And so for a period of time, before he went into public ministry, he took over the family business. So he was called the son of a carpenter. This is in Mark 6:3. So it's consistent with the Old Testament teaching that normally the son is identified not by DNA testing, but determined by the kind of work he did, repeating what the father did, right? So this is very important for us to understand, because then this develops into a very important theological point later on, you'll see in the New Testament. Okay, so let me stop here to see if you have any questions. Okay, nothing, huh? All right, then let me go on. Okay, believers as sons of God. All right, so you understand the Old Testament, sonship is determined by doing what your father did vocationally. All right, you see it in the example of Jesus. So naturally, when you come into the New Testament now, if believers are called sons of God or children of God, sometimes it's translated as children, we need to understand what exactly does that mean? After all, the word son is used, you know, metaphorically in the Bible, unless you are someone's biological child. But if you're called a son of God or you're a child of God, it's just saying metaphorically that you are related to someone, right? So when we as believers become children of God or sons of God or daughters of God, is a metaphorical way that you are related to Jesus, to God, and that you are in a spiritual family, all right? And so that word son has, you know, a wide range of meanings, all right? So I mentioned Paul Johnson, Elder Paul Johnson. If somebody calls you a son of another person, like Paul Johnson, he's saying that you act a lot like your father does. Okay, because in the Old Testament, if you're called a son of someone, you are vocationally doing what your father used to do. So this idea in the New Testament is that you act a lot like your father, and that's how you're determined to be the son of someone. That's how that word is used metaphorically. Okay, so now you come into a verse like Matthew 5:9. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Right? There's that word, or children of God. Literally, that's not, you know, saying that you are, this is a metaphorical term, right? You know, so it's literally is saying that you are children of God. You know, it includes both men and women, all right? So don't let the word sons trip you up that is only referring to males. It's referring to both men and women because it can be translated as children of God, all right? So the metaphor is important. Why are believers called peacemakers, right? And as peacemakers, we then become we are called, referred to as children of God. Because what that passage is saying, what Jesus is saying, is that God himself is the supreme peacemaker. And insofar as we are making peace with one another, we show ourselves to belong to God's family. Okay, so that's really what it means when he says, blessed are the peacemakers, you know, for you are called children of God, sons of God. That means we act like God by way of making peace with one another. We're not, I mean, we don't hold grudges. We don't, you know, we don't spew hatred, you know, we don't stoke violence, you know. And so Christians are in fact peacemakers because God himself is the ultimate peacemaker. And that's very important for us to understand. And that's really what the theological meaning of sons of God is all about in the New Testament, right? So, you know, this idea of sons of God is not saying that you are literally, you know, or ontologically the biological son of Jesus. Jesus never married, as far as we know. And so therefore, we are not his biological children. But so when we are referred to as children of God or as sons of God, it merely says that we look like our Heavenly Father. We look like Jesus. We act like Jesus. We are peacemakers, just like God is a peacemaker. And in that way, we are referred to as children of God. That is so important for us to understand, right? And it goes back to the Old Testament way of defining what sonship is about. It's defined by vocation, right? So being a peacemaker is just one of the ways of saying that you are a child or a son of God, because you make peace, okay? Believers are also called sons of Abraham or children of Abraham, according to Galatians chapter 3 now, all right? So now this idea is very important, right? How is it that we are referred to as children or sons of Abraham? Okay, this is sonship now, all right? The theme of descendant, lineage, right? What do you mean by lineage, all right? Who is the true son of Abraham? Okay. And here, the true son of Abraham is the one who lives out the faith of Abraham or has the faith of Abraham, not the one who has Abraham's genes. Okay. We're not Jewish, first of all. So we're not from the gene pool of Abraham or the Israelites. Okay. But we are called sons of Abraham. We're called sons of God insofar as we act like Abraham, who had faith in Yahweh, right? So this is really what this is all about. And it's important that we understand this and be able to make these theological connections, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? So, and explains a lot about how the different various passages, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, how they function in terms of development. So we go back and say that Jesus obviously is the Son of God, all right? So here, the title Son of God referred to Jesus is used in at least three different ways, okay? Israel is called the Son of God as well, believe it or not, right? True Israel is called God's Son. Here's what it says in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. It says, out of Egypt, I called my son. So here, obviously, out of Egypt is referring to the nation of Israel and their experience in the Exodus, right? Having been freed from the bondage of of Egypt, they're now wandering through the wilderness on their way to Canaan. All right. And so that's exactly what Hosea 11:1 says. Out of Egypt, I call my son. So the nation of Israel is called the son of God. But of course, we know that as God's son, as a nation, they failed in the wilderness, right? We've been studying through the book of Genesis, and we know that God had called the nation of Israel out of bondage, and he called them, Moses, to lead them to the promised land. And as we mentioned this morning in sermon, Pastor Hannah mentioned that they were giants in this land, and they are supposed to take this land by force. You know, take it from them is not for them to just, you know, they have to take it, seize the opportunity. But of course, we know that in history, the Israelites initially did not want to go in. They didn't want to fight. They were afraid. They sent the spies out and they surveyed their land. They said, no, this land cannot be taken, you know, and they refused to go in. And that was a failure of faith. They did not trust in God. And so they ended up, God was upset with them, and they ended up wandering in the wilderness for how long? 40 years, right? That's a you know, lack of trust on their part. Now, I want you to know that not only is the nation of Israel called the Son of God, but Jesus is called out of Egypt as well. Okay, so here, Jesus is referred to in a parallel fashion to the nation of Israel. Okay, it says in Matthew 2:15. Okay, it says, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. Okay. Jesus himself is called out of Egypt. Right? So there's a parallel now. That Jesus, a parallel to the Exodus experience with the nation of Israel, right? And obviously, we know that the nation was tested and they tempted during the 40 years in the wilderness. And of course, when Jesus, he was so-called called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So then, incidentally, you want to ask here, if there's a parallel between Israel and Jesus, and the nation of Israel failed to trust in God, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, you should realize now that Jesus was also called out and was tested in the wilderness. Not 40 years, but for 40 days. You see the parallel there? All right. He was tested and tempted for 40 years, 40 nights, 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And so it's no wonder that the tempter, Satan, who tempted him in the wilderness, this is what he says in Matthew 4:3. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Right? In other words, he is the Son of God. But he says, prove yourself to be the Son of God by turning the stones into bread. See the parallels, the themes are all connecting here. All right. Out of Egypt, I called my son, Israel. Jesus also was called out of Egypt. He was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. All right. But, and in that temptation account, that Satan told him, if you are the Son of God, how do you prove yourself? Well, prove it by turning the stones into bread. See, sonship is determined by lifestyle, by action, you know, and that's how Satan tried to test Jesus, to make him validate that he is in fact the Son of God, by not showing an IC card, or you know, he belongs to a certain country or a certain city, right? He says, "No, you prove to be the Son of God if you're able to perform this miracle." by turning the stones into bread. Okay, very important point to make. These are all connecting points in the Bible. And so Jesus, being the Son of God, is also called the Davidic King. Okay, here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, it says, as with other kings in David's line, when Solomon ascended to the throne, God declares, he says, I will be his father and he will be my son. So David and all the kings of Israel were called the sons of God. Okay? Sons of God. Right? Just by virtue. So, you know, that's why the word son of God or the phrase son of God is used in so many different ways in the Bible. Right? And in that same passage, referring to Solomon, God promised to David 1 year before, 1,000 years before even Jesus came onto the scene, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, that your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So in other words, to David and to his seed line, there will be his kingdom will endure forever. It's an everlasting kingdom. His throne will be established forever. An eternal kingdom was promised to David. All right. So 3 centuries later, in Isaiah chapter 4, 9, 6 to 7, Isaiah sees this vision that a king, another king, was sitting on David's throne. And he says, whose government and peace will never end, and who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Forever Father, Prince of Peace. This is referring to Jesus. Jesus is the one who will be the coming Messiah, and he will perpetuate a everlasting kingdom. And this throne that he will sit on is an everlasting eternal throne, the kingdom of God. Right? He is, in other words, he fulfills God's promise made to David that his kingdom will last forever. And that's why the Jews are still anticipating for this Messiah to come to restore the grandeur and the greatness of David's kingdom. You know, they're still expecting for that Messiah to come. But the New Testament says that the Messiah who has come is in fact Jesus, right? But they don't believe that, right? So here, the opening verses of Mark 1:1 claims that Jesus is the fulfilling Messiah of the nation of Israel. Mark 1:1 says, Jesus Christ, okay? Jesus Christ, meaning the Messiah, the anointed one. He is the Son of God. So this is all connecting with the Old Testament. The nation of Israel being called the Son of God, the kings of David's seed line called the Son of God, and Jesus fulfills all of those. You see the great connections between the Old Testament and the New with this phrase, the Son of God. And when Jesus was first baptized, this is the confirming sign that he is the fulfilling Messiah. He is the true Son of God. It says, the dove came upon him and the voice from heaven said, you are my son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. So there you have the Trinity, Jesus as son, the dove coming upon him, the spirit, and then the voice from heaven from God the Father, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. The Trinity happens there, right? And then, so you have You have the nation of Israel being the true son of God. You have the Davidic king being the son of God. And then the New Testament here also makes clear that there is only one unique son of God. All right. So here we begin to make the distinction. Exactly what, who is the identity? What exactly is the identity of Jesus? The unique son, one with the Father. Only will we find this in the New Testament. New Testament writers find different ways to distinguish Jesus' sonship from the New Testament, the nation of Israel, the Davidic kings, and we believers as sons of God. How do these writers attempt to do that? Well, especially in Pauline epistles, believers become sons or children of God by adoption. All right. It said, this is what Paul says. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. All right. You receive a spirit of sonship. Okay. We are adopted children, is what he's saying there. Okay. This is never referred to with Jesus. You know, Jesus never were called the adopted. He's never called the adopted son. He is the son. He's not the adopted son. All right. That's the distinction. I go back to the Romans 8:15 passage. Let me see. Yeah, he talks about the adoption of sonship there in Romans chapter 8. Let me find it a little bit later, and I just want to make that point to you. The spirit of sonship, yeah. Okay, I'll come back to that in a second, okay? About adoption there. So we are called adopted children of God. But this is never applied to Jesus himself. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, why do you think that, why doesn't the New Testament just say that he is God? Why does the New Testament refer to him as the Son of God? All right, the second person of the Trinity. Well, because, you know, the Jews would never want to be monotheist. They don't want to say that he is God, even though in John 1:1, all the way through, he is, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? It's because they want to make sure that they don't confuse that there is multiple gods. God, you know, Yahweh is being God, Jesus is God, all right? And so they want to make sure that they preserve this idea of monotheism. There's only one God. But Jesus is the eternal generation, the only begotten Son of God. He is still God, but he's the second person, right? So that's something that you want to know, why the New Testament would not explicitly refer to that Jesus is God, even though it is very explicit already, okay? So then you say in John 3:16, you know, it's repeated there that Jesus is the one and only begotten Son of God, right? It's very important that you understand that. He is the one and the only Son of God, distinct from believers being children or Son of God, right? And so therefore, while believers are called sons or children of God, therefore, when we say that we belong to Jesus, that we are children of God, you know, meaning that we make peace, we love our enemies, we reign in David's line. Only Jesus is the perfect Son of God. He is the only one, the one and only. And then, of course, he says later on in John 5:19, Jesus says, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So there you are, okay? Sonship for Jesus is determined not only by identity, by claim, but he proved to be the Son of God in that he did the Father's will. Right? And then in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Okay, he is God, and he did what the Father commanded him to do. So these are very important things for us to realize how this idea of sonship plays out. So then we come to the sort of like the latter part of our lesson this afternoon. What exactly is a theological significance of sonship in the Bible? All right. I mean, you say God is, you know, the nation of Israel is called the Son of God. The kings of the nation of Israel are called sons of God. Jesus is called the Son of God. We believers are called sons of God, right? So what is going on here, right? It's important for us to understand, for us to know, what does it mean that Christians are called sons of God, right? In the one sense, it's true. We become children of God when we become born again. This is the same language, you know, that John uses in John chapter 3. You know, we have a new birth is what he's talking about, all right? But as we come later on into the last book of the Bible, Revelation, especially in Revelation 21 to 22, the Bible there talks about, uses a term overcomer, or someone who is victorious, referring to the Christian. And that basically means that the term overcomer now refers to the Christian who's able to persevere all the way to the end. In fact, the overcomer, in other words, a Christian who perseveres all the way to the end, will be called sons, God's son, because he or she has persevered all the way to the end. So now we see another development. Not only are we called children of God if we believe in Jesus, but only those who persevere to the very end will be called sons of God. That's something I want you to realize. All right. Here's Revelation 21:7. Thus, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, referring to the believer. All right. So only those believers who are overcomers, that means they persevere in their Christian faith all the way to the end, will be called children of God. So what the Bible is teaching us is that, yes, we are saved by grace through faith. And by faith, we come into God's family. We are called children of God. But as I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago in the sermon on the book of Joshua, you know, and I went into Hebrews chapter 4, right? Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us that we should make every effort to enter into God's rest. I mean, we should make every effort to make it to the end and not renounce Jesus or not drop out of the faith, even though we face challenges in the Christian life. Don't give up is what I'm saying. Because only those people who overcome and persevere to the very end will be called the children of God. And so this is so important because this whole theme on the Son of God has to do with perseverance, has to do with overcoming, has to do with continuing walking with Jesus throughout the course of a lifetime. Right? So that's the theological significance. All right. And so in this context, the Son of God metaphor is appropriate because, you know, in the very beginning in the Old Testament, someone is called the son of someone because he replicates his behavior or his vocation, right? But here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, we are called sons of God if we persevere to the end, is because by that time, if we make it to the very end, we will become so much like Christ. We will be transformed, and our bodies no longer be subject to sin, death, corruption, decay, or rebellion, you know. And therefore, we, you know, in this glorified state can become the Son of God. We will be called the Son of God because by that time, we will reflect the image of God so perfectly in our Christian life that we only hope, you know, will continue as we journey on. But by the time we come to the very end, when we go into heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, we will be called sons of God because in our lives, there will be no more taint. There's no stain on us anymore. There's no sign of death or decay. And we will be perfect just as God is perfect. And that's really what being a son of God is all about. We will be exactly like Jesus. Okay. So in conclusion, the notions of sonship, even though it begins with a certain kind of emphasis on functionality, what we should do, replicating the behavior of one's father, that's exactly what it says in the Old Testament, right? But as this develops, in the course of the Christian life, we attain the status of being sons of God by faith in Jesus. But we all know that the Christian life is not easy and that oftentimes we need to persevere. We need to work hard to stay close with Jesus. No doubt about it that God preserves us. God will protect our faith. But we must make every effort to enter into the rest that God has reserved for us in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's exactly what Revelation 21:7 says. And in this lifetime is a journey. We must persevere and not give up and do everything we can to be transformed by God. We need to read his word. We need to obey him. We need to be a functional part of the body of believers. We need to learn to serve one another, exercise our gifts, help, you know, build the kingdom of God here on earth, you know. And so my last point here is that Christianity is never just about hearing the word of God, as we mentioned already in James, that sermon series, but doing the word of God, because that is what being a son of God is all about. We are the son of God if we are peacemaker, just like God himself is a perfect peacemaker. All right. And so we conclude our lesson here on this point. And I hope this is both profound. It is very profound theology because this idea of sonship develops throughout the Bible. All right. And last point, I just mentioned a few discipleship pointers here, is that consider how the teaching on sonship challenges your growth in Christian discipleship. Right. This definitely challenges us in our Christian discipleship. You know, it's not just saying that we are sons by faith in him. It is, but the whole point now is that are we growing? Are we being transformed? Are we persevering in our Christian life? How are we, you know, how are we being disciple? And how are we making disciples, helping others to grow in the Christian faith, right? Because Revelation 21:7 claims that the only one who overcomes, that means perseveres to the end, will be called God's son or the children of God. So the question I ask here is for us to consider, what must you do in order to persevere in Christian faith and practice? All right. And I know this is not easy. And sometimes we feel very discouraged. We want to give up. Maybe we're thinking about leaving the church or leaving the Christian faith, you know, altogether. So we need to be accountable. We need people to help us and encourage us. And we need to practice the spiritual disciplines in order to really persevere all the way to the end, because that's exactly what the son, a son of God or the children of God would do all the way to the end. And that's how you prove that you are indeed a Christian. All right. And only God knows that, of course. All right. So I end here and open this time for some discussion. You can either answer my discipleship pointer questions if you want to and talk about them, because I think about them all the time. You know, I think about especially how I am trying to build up my faith. I read the Bible. I really try to pray as much as I could, not only for myself, but I pray for other people. I exercise my gifts to serve God and his people. But then just like anyone else, I get discouraged, just like any one of you. And I need to be encouraged. And people, you know, often send me words of encouragement, and they do really encourage me a lot. And those really help me in my faith, you know. When you write notes to me and when you tell me that you pray for me, and you talk about how God has helped you through, you know, the church, you know, through the messages that have been shared by the pastors, all those things encourage us. And we feel that we can go forward, you know. And otherwise, well, you know, when we get older, we get very discouraged. You know, our faith, health is not what it used to be, and we encounter problems. You know, we have so many challenges before us, and we wonder. I mean, at least I wonder, will I make it all the way to the end?